To say, but I'm really glad that I'm saying it up front in this series, because it seems to me unless we get our thinking straight on the obvious things and build up from first principles and foundations, we can end up in thinking about pastoral ministry going down any number of really silly blind avenues that actually end up crippling a church rather than enabling a church to do its proper work. I've written down a number of points on the sheet. Each point I will highlight a couple of kind of key bullet points with then some implications for you as well. The first point I want to make is that pastoral ministry is a word ministry. And under this there will be three kind of bullet points which I'll head up for you and then two implications. You don't need to have a PhD in Greek, I certainly don't, to realize that to pastor is to shepherd. The verb poimaino is to tend, to head up, to lead, to protect, to care for, or to nurture. And the noun, poimen, is a shepherd or a sheep herder. The word shepherd, right from the start of the Bible, is associated with the leadership of God's people by God. So in Genesis 48, Jacob says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." In Numbers 27:16, Moses says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Of course, it is the Lord God who is the true shepherd or pastor of his sheep. This is brought out in the most famous of all Psalms, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," which must be the greatest pastoral problem any person ever has to face, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In fact, you give all of this talk just from that psalm, as we discover that God is the true shepherd of his sheep, that God provides everything his sheep need in this life, but also has prepared a table in the next life for his sheep to head towards. It is God who is the true shepherd of his sheep, and we must get that clear. Otherwise, all our talk about pastoral ministry will end up down a wrong track. Here then is the first bullet point. Under the pastoral care of the true shepherd of God's sheep, all pastoral needs of God's people are provided. His care really is sufficient. And this Psalm 23 urges us to seek and be satisfied with the care of the true shepherd and no one else. Now, when we think about helping other people, that is absolutely vital. I've said on a number of occasions recently, and will continue to do so, that it's only as we get the vertical right that the horizontal falls into place. Only as a person begins to see God as the true shepherd who really will provide every single need they have, that they then will be able to relate properly to people horizontally. And the key work for all pastoral ministry, it means, seems to me, is to get a person rightly related vertically so that they can see their needs are being met by the true shepherd. From the earliest days of the kingship in Israel, King David, with all his pastoral roots, is depicted as the shepherd of God's flock. God's Messiah is seen as the true shepherd of the sheep. And when Israel's king Ahab fails in 1 Kings 22, Micaiah prophesies against him and announces, "I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." When God speaks against the leadership of Israel in Ezekiel 34, he describes himself as being against the shepherds. And at the same time in Ezekiel 34, God promises that he will shepherd or pastor his sheep in person through one from the line of David. So Ezekiel 34:16, "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice. And then he does an extraordinary thing, having said that he, Yahweh, the Lord, will pastor the flock. In verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. So Yahweh himself, God Almighty, shepherds his flock through his divine shepherd, the shepherd from David's line, the Messiah King. Jesus is the true shepherd of God's sheep. He is the real pastor, and it is in Jesus that all my pastoral needs are met. Indeed, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus looks out on the sheep, and he describes them as what? Sheep without a shepherd. He then appoints his 12 disciples to go out and announce from the rooftops the arrival of the true king, the true shepherd of the sheep. In John 10, Jesus is even more explicit. I am the good shepherd. All who come before me were thieves and robbers. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus, the good shepherd, exercises his pastoral care by laying down his life so that the enemies of his sheep, Satan, is defeated, so that the sheep can be reconciled with God, and so that the true pastures of safety, provision, and blessing are opened up to his sheep in his new creation. Now you think, what on earth are you going on about this? Well, key point number one, as I just made it, is that Jesus is the true shepherd of God's sheep. And it's only, you may say this is so obvious, but it's only as I enable somebody to find the real answer to my problems in Jesus, the true shepherd, that pastoral issues will begin to be sorted out. Jesus is the one who seeks the lost, brings back the strays, bind up the injured, strengthens the weak, destroys the fat and the strong, and feeds them in justice. So bullet point two under this first heading, under the pastoral care of the true shepherd of God's sheep, all pastoral needs of God's sheep are provided. His care really is all sufficient. We should seek his care. Only when we find his care are our pastoral needs genuinely met. No other care is sufficient. All ministers of the gospel are described as under-shepherds. They are under-shepherds in this pastoral ministry. By the way, what I'm doing is trying to give us an overview of pastoral ministry so that we actually understand what we're talking about. I don't know if you realize that, but that's where we're going. Right the way through the Bible to say what really is pastoral ministry. Because only when we understand what pastoral ministry is can we actually exercise proper ministry that is pastoral. So all ministers of the gospel are described as under-shepherds. They are under-shepherds in this pastoral ministry insofar as and only as they point men and women, both Christian and non-Christian, to the true shepherd who has already met all their needs and will rescue, bring out, gather, feed, patch up, and provide for his sheep. In John 21, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know, Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So says Jesus, tend, poimene, shepherd, pastor, my sheep. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So pastoral ministry is then a delegated ministry of care for the flock. It is the ministry of Psalm 23. And that gives us key point number three, or bullet point number three under this first heading. The goal of all true pastoral ministry is to enable God's people to find the true pastoral care they really need. It's under the pastoral care of the true shepherd of God's sheep that all pastoral needs of God's sheep are provided. His care really is all sufficient. No other care is sufficient. Let me say, then, that pastoral ministry is a ministry of care. We mustn't misunderstand this. Pastoral ministry is a ministry of care. We're studying the life of King David in the partnership at the moment. And again in the business partnership on a Wednesday morning, we've been struck by the way that David calls to himself those who are weak, those who need tending, those who need patching up. Jesus, remember, is described as the true servant of God who binds up the broken reed and who fans into flame the smouldering wick. This is a ministry of real care. Paul exercises his ministry amongst those he serves as a mother, gently caring for her children, and as a father, patiently exhorting, encouraging, and charging the people of Thessalonica. However, if pastoral ministry is a ministry of care, this ministry of care is exercised how? In and through the Word. For it is only as those for whom we care find their true provision in and through Jesus that their real pastoral needs are met. And therefore, in pastoral ministry, what I am seeking to do, and I should be if I'm a genuine pastor, is bring the Word of God to bear on this situation so that this person can be rightly related to the true pastor who will really meet all their needs. That is Christian pastoral ministry. Anything else is not really Christian. Now, we see this reflected in the ministry of Jesus. How does the good shepherd of the sheep lead and care for his sheep? Well, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the good shepherd pastors his sheep through his word. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus sees the crowd, has compassion on them, sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. How does he tend for them? Matthew 10, he sends out his apostles, telling them to proclaim that the kingdom has arrived. Paul, in Acts 20, speaks to the elders on the beach at Miletus, and he describes the churches in Ephesus as the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, and he instructs then the elders to teach this flock. Paul describes his ministry as going about proclaiming the kingdom and teaching them the whole counsel of God, so that he understands that the need of the flock is a proper pastoral ministry that exposes people to the word of the Good Shepherd. In Ephesians 4, when Paul speaks of the gifts poured out on the church, he speaks of the pastor-teacher, one concept, whose teaching ministry of the word mends the people of God for ministry. It's a very interesting word. It's the word used for mending a net. And Paul's understanding is that the pastor-teacher, as the word of God is taught to the congregation and to individuals, mends God's people for ministry. So what I'm wanting to say here is that God is the true pastor of his people. He is the one who provides all our needs in pastoral ministry, but that he pastors his people through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus delegates this responsibility of pastoral care to under-shepherds, and that the under-shepherds conduct this ministry of pastoral care through the ministry of the Word. So pastoral ministry, rightly understood, is a Word ministry. Now, I don't know whether that shocks you or surprises you, but that is the Bible's teaching on pastoral ministry. That has to be the case. What is it that at the heart of every single pastoral problem that you and I will ever face in all our Christian ministry and life together? Well, it is the effect of living in a fallen world out of relationship with my Creator. How is this need met? Only by being brought to, tended by, mended, and repaired through the ministry of the true pastor of God's flock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, I think, are two implications, and I'm going to put them negatively so that you can see, I hope, clearly, because sometimes when you put them negatively, it's a bit more easy to see what we're actually trying to say. Implication number one, insofar as pastoral ministry is not rooted in the ministry of God's word, it is not really Christian. You cannot be a good pastor without being a teacher of God's word. I don't mean having a PhD in biblical languages or what have you, but being able to apply God's word to a situation. You sometimes hear somebody say of a church leader, oh, our vicar, he's not a good preacher, but he's a great pastor. That is absolute nonsense. It's total contradiction. If he's not a good teacher, he's a terrible pastor. You cannot be a proper under-shepherd of God's flock without dealing properly with his word. Now, please don't mishear me. People need to learn to hear God's word, and we're going to see in a moment that pastoral ministry is shared. One of the ways that a person comes to hear what God is saying in this particular difficult hole that they've got themselves into is through really good friends and mature Christian friends drawing alongside and bringing the word of God. I don't mean sort of forcing their noses into the Bible or coming up and saying, well, I've got just the text for you, but gently within the context of a real friendship, bringing that person to the word of God, of course. So you don't need to have a PhD in Aramaic or be a sort of, preaching to thousands in order to be a good pastor. No, anybody can be a good pastor in that sense as they get alongside someone in friendship. But we must understand what real Christian pastoral ministry is. It's a word ministry. Implication number two just takes this a little bit further. A non-word-based pastoral ministry will never actually solve a pastoral problem. It may stave off a problem. More likely, it will create far greater pastoral problems stored up for the future. You see, if in my pastoral ministry, as any member of St. Helens, I'm not enabling someone to see that the true answer to this particular issue is to be found in the Good Shepherd, then I may have helped a person through a particularly tricky patch in their life, which is great. But I've not dealt with the real issue. And insofar as they've learned to bypass the real issue, rather than have it addressed by the living word of God and find the solution in the true pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, then what I'm actually doing is storing up problems for later. Indeed, at worst, I'm not helping the person to find their solution in the care of Jesus. They're looking to me, and they will look to me over and again to lurch from one crisis to the next, rather than find the true solution in the person of Jesus. And when I say me there, I don't just mean me as rector of St. Helens, I mean any Christian exercising and engaging proper pastoral care as a friend. Well, I was going to look at a number of issues. I mean, none of you will know this individual, so I'm happy to mention it. But I've spent some time with a homosexual man, married, but in deep trouble with a man at work. And the only way one could really help this person properly and Christianly is to take him back to the Word of God, to see what this life pattern really says about his understanding of God, to get behind it and see what it was that was causing it, and then bring God's word to bear on this particular situation, so that not only was he helped through this temptation, but helped far beyond that, because he's now got the tools, and you can see what I hope you can see what I mean. We've just done a series on sex, marriage and singleness on a Tuesday and Thursday, and Doug very helpfully said on singleness that insofar as a person has not learned to be content in their singleness, they're not yet ready for marriage. Because, of course, if they're not yet content with their singleness, then they will place hopeless burdens on their wife or husband to meet what they're not content with. And therefore, when I'm dealing with somebody who's struggling with singleness, what I'm going to be wanting to do is get the vertical sorted out, take God's word and apply God's word and help that person in the context of a loving friendship to apply God's word to their lack of contentment with being single. So that then and you can see where I'm going with that. Death, of course, is the biggest pastoral problem that all of us face. When I'm talking to somebody who's on their deathbed or contemplating their death, I am always, and I hope you are too when you go to visit them in hospital or whatever, always wanting to take to them the great promises of God. Because it's only insofar as they are related vertically to the true pastor, Christ, the Good Shepherd, who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and has prepared for us a table fit for a king on the other side. It's only then that that person will really be able to. So when we go and visit somebody on their deathbed, which I hope all of us do, we take our Bible with us. And we, after an appropriate, we don't just sort of launch in and start reading sort of, you know, 15 key verses on the problem with death, because they may not think that they're about to face that problem at this stage, and therefore we're a little bit more gentle than that. But we take time, and we then, in the context of the loving friendship, expose them to the promises and the Word of God. Don't worry, all of the points are not that long. Secondly, pastoral ministry is a shared ministry. That is, it's to be exercised from the pulpit in small groups and one-to-one through word-centered loving relationships. Because pastoral ministry is word ministry, the pulpit is the key place for the pastoring of the church. Can I say that again? Because pastoral ministry is word ministry, the pulpit is the place from which the church is pastored. It is as the preacher preaches the all-sufficiency of Christ that real pastoral ministry is going on. I like to describe the pulpit as the heavy armor of the church. I think that probably betrays my background slightly. But this is where, and it may not be quite the right metaphor to use when we're talking about pastoral ministry, but this is where the big issues of life and death, of heaven and hell, of the sufficiency of Christ for every need I have, contentment in Christ, of the new creation, of a proper perspective on this fallen world. All of these things which enable a person to get rightly established on firm foundations and therefore face the myriad of issues and problems that all of us are going to face. And that gets addressed from the pulpit. It's the pulpit that is the key place for pastoring the church. Don't get me wrong, this does not mean that every week the preacher should be addressing a particular or specific issue of suffering or grief or loneliness. Rather, the pulpit brings in place the big framework that enables a person to place themselves and their life in a proper context and therefore face some of the major issues that we all find ourselves in. To that extent, where there is a weak pulpit, you will always find a plethora of pastoral problems. But this ministry of the word is shared. We must be clear on that. It doesn't just happen from the pulpit. Look at the New Testament. It's not only the man responsible for the overall preaching in a church who is to be the key pastor. No, fathers are to be teaching their families. Mothers are to be teaching their children and other mothers and younger women. Then there are the teaching elders, plural. There are house groups, small groups, and all sorts of things like that. So this is the place where much key pastoral work will be done, so that on a more individual level, the big points of the gospel are applied to specific situations and circumstances, so that there can be good time given to enable individuals and groups to apply truth to the everyday issues of life. But this ministry of the word is also meant to take place at the level of brotherly and sisterly friendship. Pastoral care is not only limited to the organizational structures of a church. So in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Colossians 3, let the word of God dwell in you richly. We are to love one another as I have loved you, John 13. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And 2 Corinthians 1, we are to share in one another's suffering. Of course, we will only do these things if we are motivated by the word of the gospel to do them. Allow me then to draw three more implications under this second point. We must ensure that those with teaching responsibility are kept at the teaching ministry. Please don't mishear me on this. I'm not suggesting that those with teaching responsibility should not be Christian. The teachers of God's word have an equal responsibility with everyone else to mourn with those who mourn, to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice. You might say more so. But we could develop a model of church where we don't think a person has been properly cared for or pastored if he or she has not been cared for personally by the teacher of God's word. If you haven't, I don't know if you've come from some churches or been in some churches where unless the vicar has visited, there has been no real pastoral ministry going on. My experience in St. Helens, that the repeated testimony of those who've gone through particular turmoil has been how well I've been looked after by the church. And relatives have come to say to me, non-Christian relatives have come to say to me, I'm absolutely staggered at the level of care. Now, I haven't seen that individual for months sometimes, not because I don't love them and care for them, but they've been loved and cared for by the whole church because there's a proper pastoral ministry going on, led from the pulpit, and people are learning to love and care for one another. Implication four. If pastoral ministry is a word-based ministry, I want to suggest that the primary place of care is most naturally the place where word-centered relationships are developed. I say that again, the primary place of care in a church is most naturally the place where word-centered relationships have developed already. If a person really does find their pastoral needs met as they learn to hear and apply God's word to a particular situation, then inevitably the most natural place for exercising ministry is where word-centered relationships are already in place. Now, we don't need to be slavish about this, and it would be a pity to be enslaved to the structures that a church has developed. But I remember being part of a church that got into a hopeless muddle on this. They had house groups developed all across the region in which they were operating. And then somebody suddenly said, oh, we don't seem to have a pastoral ministry, because they didn't understand that pastoral ministry is word ministry. And so that church developed a completely new pastoral care network that overlapped the house groups. And the whole thing became, well, it's totally illogical and a complete muddle. Because the word-centered relationships, where most naturally the word would be brought to bear, were being cut across and interrupted. Fifth implication, it's the third one under this second point. We must encourage one another, all of us, to exercise pastoral ministry. And this Learning for Life course, therefore, is not, I trust, going to be 1001 secularist top tips for how to deal with anger or depression. We do not expect those teaching on this next 4 or 5 weeks to have huge amounts to say about what is the latest psychological expertise in how to deal with grief. What we do expect to hear is to hear what the Bible has to say about anger or depression or grief, and how we might help somebody to come to hear what the Bible has got to say and be directed back into a right relationship with their Lord when they're in a situation of anger and grief, or whatever. How can I most effectively, as a friend or a small group leader, enable a person who is going through the mill in this particular area to hear what God has got to say? And then the last implication under this second point. Where a person cuts himself or herself off from the ministry of God's word through other people, that person is, by definition, cutting themselves off from the pastoral care of the church. Now, this, I think, has got a lot to say to us at St. Helens, where we do have quite a few people, particularly in the Sunday morning congregation, who will not be part of the word-centered structures of the church. How can we care for somebody if they deliberately cut themselves off from the ministry of God's word? I'm not saying some people do for, you know, a matter of a few months, have to, you know, sidestep a particular particular circumstances, and we can continue to care for them. But where somebody deliberately cuts themselves off from the ministry of God's word through other people in a church, that person is by definition separating themselves off from the word ministry and the pastoral care of the church. And that's a real problem. How we deal with it, you'll have lots of good ideas, but it needs to be dealt with. Pastoral ministry is word ministry. Pastoral ministry is shared ministry. Where there are specific needs, thirdly, a church should have a care and welfare program. Where there are specific needs, a church should have a care and welfare program. Now, I'm not going to go to Acts 6. We are going to go to 1 Timothy 5. In both Acts 6 and in 1 Timothy 5, the issue has to do with the care of widows from within the church. There was no welfare system operated by the state. And the apostles encouraged the setting up of a welfare program for the widows of church members. Please note, this is not a welfare program set up for the world. And Christians get in a real muddle on this. There is no point in the Bible that I can see where we are told that the church should set up welfare programs for the world. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are told to extend welfare to those from the nations who come amongst them into the land of Israel, widows and orphans, and so on. But the Old Testament people of Israel are not sent on welfare missions to the nations. Rather, the Christian community should be the kind of community where, as people come in, they find themselves benefiting from the love and care of God's people. And therefore, a church should have a welfare program for where there are needs, for its own people, and for any who come within what I like to call the fuzzy-edged boundaries of the church community. I don't mean fuzzy-edged doctrinally, I mean fuzzy-edged socially. So I like to speak of Israel as having fuzzy-edged borders into which widows, orphans, and aliens came. And when they came there, they said, look at how they love. They even love us. But Israel weren't encouraged to go out to the other nations and develop welfare programs. That's a whole subject of debate, discussion rather, which we could talk about on another occasion. Point four, welfare programs of the church should be demonstrably Christian. What I want you to do now is to spend 5 minutes with your neighbour reading through 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3 to 15. And I want you to ask the question, who benefits, on what grounds, and when should the church and when should not the church get involved? That didn't quite make sense, did it, grammatically? Forgive me. Okay, who benefits? 1 Timothy 5, 3 through to 15. On what grounds does a person benefit? When should the church get involved? When should the church not get involved? Okay, now let me just say, before we read through 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 15, that in verse 3, if you look at it, it's page 1195, Paul speaks about widows who are truly widows. And in verse 9, Paul talks about a widow being enrolled. And my understanding is that the widow being enrolled is being enrolled into a position of responsibility in order to distribute the welfare in this welfare program. Okay, so verse 3, what kind of person really is a widow? Who benefits, on what grounds, and when should the church get involved? And verse 9, the enrollment of somebody to act as a church official in the welfare program. Could you just try and answer? Are you happy with what I'm asking? Ros, are you clear on what I'm asking there? Happy? Everyone happy about that? Good. Perhaps then if we spend 2 or 3 minutes doing that as just to get the sort of outline. Then I've got one other point, and then I'm going to take questions. Good. May we draw together then and see if we can identify one or two key principles from 1 Timothy 5. Plenty of time for further study on this. Would anybody spot anything that they'd want to say, okay, if we were to have a welfare program for a particular need or issue at St. Helens that arose in sort of significant quantity, what would be some of the principles we'd want to apply? Any takers? Very... Yes, that's who you were going to enroll. That's right. Go on. And specifically to widows. Any key principles? Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Family first. The church should only ever seek to supplement the care of a family, not undermine it or cut across it. Now, this is really important because we see people as brothers and sisters and we love them dearly. I've experienced on many occasions churches swamping people in grief or what have you, particular situations, and cutting across the primary creation set up order of responsibility which God sees as family. And I would say even non-Christian family, we need to give space for them to be family and have to be careful not to cut across. Indeed. That's why I've said the church should only ever seek to supplement the care of family, not undermine it. So there is a danger that we step back so far, but my observation is that is not usually the problem in churches. Usually we so want to get involved that we can actually steal a person from their blood family. Okay, any other key principles? Shall I throw three out? Otherwise we will run into the morning service, which is not allowed. Where there is a big need for specific care and welfare, it is right that the church should develop an official program of care for her members. So I think it is right that where there is a need, and who knows, particularly as the elderly get less and less cared for by the state because of the weight of the elderly on the state in such significant numbers, we may need to develop that. Two, those with proven Christian character are those who should exercise leadership of such welfare programs. Paul won't have the whole witness of the church brought into disrepute by allowing people to exercise care in an official capacity whose character is not actually on a par with a deacon, if you look at 1 Timothy 3. And a lot of churches fall into problems with this. To take the principle elsewhere, they have non-Christian musicians playing. Or they have people whose lifestyle is rankly pagan, reading lessons and taking a part in the public ministry of the church and therefore bringing the church into disrepute. Paul will not allow it. And he will not allow people to exercise the welfare program with responsibility for the church who are not clearly Christian. Indeed, there must be proper assessment of need and genuine godliness of character for somebody to benefit. Now, that's striking, isn't it? That Paul won't let a widow benefit from the welfare program of the church unless there's been a real, and some of us may not like that, means testing almost, but certainly godliness testing. And family first, we've said. Let me summarise then. The source of all solution to every pastoral care is Jesus. Now, I know you're going to say, oh, William, that is so trite and banal. But unless we get that clear, we will actually end up creating more pastoral problems than we solve. Pastoral ministry is word ministry because it's the ministry of the word that directs people to the solution of every pastoral issue. Again, you say, oh, well, we'd expect you to say that, William. Yes, but I say it for a reason, because that's what the Bible teaches about pastoral ministry. And actually, when you stop and think about it, unless a person has the word brought to bear in this pastoral situation and learns to find that Jesus is the true good shepherd, then we will just find that person lurching from one issue to the next, to the next, to the next, and becoming dependent on an ever-growing army of so-called pastoral carers who are actually creating more pastoral problems than they're solving. I'll put that strongly because so many churches have got into a total muddle about it. Pastoral ministry is shared. It's all of ours. And sometimes people are not in a position personally to hear what God has to say to them. And actually the ministry of us as a group of friends bringing God's word gently and appropriately to a person and helping them to hear God's word is where this shared ministry of the whole church family is so key. Finally, some people have specialist needs. we must be very clear on this. Some people have specialist needs. There may be a particular blockage with anger or with bereavement or something like that for any number of reasons. There may be a specific medical need, often the case with depression. And it is, and therefore, as a church, we need to have access to some Christian men and women who have been especially trained in order to help somebody to hear God's word to them in this area of specialist need, maybe abuse or something like that suffered in childhood, where actually you and I find ourselves totally out of our depth. But what I've wanted to do is to leave that right to the end, because it is not the majority of pastoral issues. The vast majority of pastoral issues are sorted out in what I call general care, as we together share the ministry of being good pastors to one another with the word of God. But in some cases, medical with depression, for example, sometimes with abuse, sometimes with some sort of anger which somebody just can't get, they will need just perhaps a little bit of specialist help to see what it is that's really causing this inability to hear God's word. It's rather clumsily put. But they may need some, and therefore as a church we need and have, thankfully, access to some Christians who've been well trained and can help a person over that particular hurdle. And therefore I tend to talk about the care of a church in terms of general care, which all of us exercise within the word-centered relationships we have, and specialist care, which some of us occasionally need from time to time. And from time to time, it is helpful to say to somebody, actually, this is way out of my depth. And for a small group leader to say to the person who's heading up the evening, this is beyond me. And the person heading up the evening will probably say, it's beyond me too. And we actually have access to one or two people, medical people specially trained, who can help a person through this particular area. Now, I think we've got 2 or 3 minutes for any burning questions. I'm sorry it's been a gallop rather than a canter, but I've wanted to cover all of this. It's taped, I take it. You can listen to it again. And I hope that gives some framework for where we're going in when we talk about pastoral care. Any questions? Yes. Excellent. Thank you. 3 very good points. Yep. If you've got a poor pulpit where the gospel is not being taught, you will have a plethora of pastoral issues. And the trouble is people then look to stick on sticking plasters, and they have people racing around trying to deal with that rather than getting the key word of God in place. I'm not going to tackle that now. I'm afraid it's a slightly different issue. We do live in a different culture. Yes, there will be lots of single elderly, and that may well be a specialist welfare role. I mean, I was down in a church in Bath last week where they have a Christian old people's home, and there have to be particular qualifications for getting into that old people's home. But I said to them, my observation is that in the next 20 years, as the care for the elderly, unless something extraordinary happens, decreases by the state, people will start to say, as they said in the first century, see how these Christians honour their elderly and respect them. And that's a wonderful gospel thing. It's only because the state has been in a post-Christian, sort of heavily Christianly influenced culture, the state has been doing a lot of that. But pagan cultures, that doesn't happen. Okay, fine. Well, then how do you do the admissions? Yes. Okay, that's. We'll just move on, I think, to one or two other ones. Yes, please. Are we saying by inference that we do not provide pastoral care to non-Christians? Well, I think we need to look very closely at 1 Timothy 5. It is a welfare issue. And it seems in 1 Timothy 5, Paul does not want the church to be carrying all the welfare problems of the world. Having said that, we are to love our neighbour. And therefore I would anticipate many people in St. Helens setting up things that have a strong Christian ethos that love our neighbour. But St. Helens as a church, in my view, is not to set up a massive welfare programme out in the world, because our task is to be preaching and proclaiming the gospel clearly. Now, we may find that that is a good vehicle for preaching the gospel, and we may do it for that reason. But that's a slightly different issue. Okay, so, but 1 Timothy 5 we need to work out and think through. Last question. That's right. Thank you. Yes. Thank you very much, Mark. It's a very helpful point. One of the things I hope is going to be achieved is we will all be better at bringing God's word to bear to one another sensitively through understanding what somebody is going through when they're really struggling with anger and why they might be going through it. Then I'm better equipped to bring God's word, and that's the aim of these few weeks. But I wanted to get established up front that the thing that we are seeking to do is to bring God's word to that situation. We got Helen one more and then we'll finish. About therapies. I hope Michael Lawson, in fact I know because I worked with him for 4 years, and just about everything I have said is taken from Michael Lawson, who's brilliant on all of this. He will tell us, if you need to see a doctor, go and see a doctor. There's a sort of super spiritual idea knocking around that, you know, real Christians don't need doctors. Well, let me tell you, yes, absolutely. And, you know, something like depression is an illness, just as having a broken leg. Let me tell you, when I have a broken leg, I want a doctor, fast. In fact, I want more than a doctor, I want morphine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our shepherd, and we thank you that he has sought us out and cared for us, that he tends us perfectly, and we thank you that he has prepared for us a table in your sight, fit for royalty. And our Father, we pray that over these next weeks you would equip us, train us, and enable us to be better and better pastors of one another, so that we really can bring your word to bear in some very difficult situations and bear one another's burdens appropriately. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.